James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother in humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. As we approach a new calendar year, now 4 days into it, I want to take the opportunity today to look at a text here in James chapter 1, the intentionality behind it, behind looking at this specifically, is to try to deal with a potential problematic issue that has the potential of cropping up in us and affecting us. What I want to consider is the danger of a religion of mere words. Now, it could be lots of different words. There's a danger of a religion of new words. We could have old understandings, and we come to a new place, and they use different words and different phraseologies, whether doctrinal or biblical, and we just begin talking different or thinking different. nodding our heads at different truths. There's a danger of having a religion of mere new words. There's a danger of having a religion of old words. We probably pride ourselves a little bit more in having a religion of old words rather than new words. Around here, our goal is to go back to the scriptures. Jeremiah says clearly that we ought to seek out the ancient paths and follow them, and that's what we're attempting to do. But there's a danger of having a religion of mere old words, if that's all it is just old words. There's a danger of having a religion of big words, large theological terms that are big and sound good. There's a danger of having a religion of lots of words. This probably affects more of us than we might like to admit. But there's a danger. Not that words are bad, but there's a danger of having a religion of lots of words, if that's it, if that is the definition of our religion. Now, I don't want you to hear me say, and I don't think that you do, but it's not that words are unimportant. They definitely are. I mean, it is the Word of God that has power to bring about certain effects in our lives. But those effects are necessary, obligatory, not optional. When the Apostle John is writing that wonderful letter, 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, John is not saying don't love in word, ever. He's not saying you should never love with your mouth, with the words that you say, but only in deed and truth. For example, John is not suggesting that a husband should never say to his wife, I love you. He is suggesting that a husband should say, I love you, and act like it. You can imagine the ridiculousness of a husband saying all day long, every day, in every way imaginable, I love you, and acting like a monster. It makes no sense, and that's exactly what the apostle is warning us against. We must not love only with word, but we must also love in deed and in truth. When it comes down to it, there is only one thing, one primary thing that will aid us in avoiding having a religion of words. And it's knowing Him, knowing Christ. I mean, really knowing Him as a person, being intimately acquainted with who He is, with what He's like. We must know Him. We've stated before, in fact, if our church has a vision statement, which it doesn't, but if we did have one, and it is stated in the place on the website where you're supposed to put your vision statement, we just put this verse, let us press on to know the Lord, from Hosea. That's in response to God telling the people that they will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. You've forgotten the law of your God, I'll forget your children. And so they respond, the Lord has torn us, but He will heal us. He's broken us down, but He will bind us back together. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And so some of you may recall, this is turning into the annual New Year's sermon, kind of reorienting ourselves back on this great goal, this pursuit of knowing Christ. It must be, individually and collectively. Nothing else will suffice. There's so many other good things that will distract us. Nothing else will suffice save this. We must set our hearts, our minds, indeed prepare everything in our lives for this great end. that we might know him, not one day in the future, today and tomorrow and Tuesday and every day after that. I mean, why not? Can you give me a good reason why this calendar year should not be a year that you set out to know Christ better than you know anyone else? Is there any real reason why you can't remove every distraction from your life and get to know this God-man as he's been revealed to us in the Scriptures? And for that to shape everything in your life, everything in your heart and your mind, to affect every aspect of who you are at your job and in the classroom and at home and in your mind and on the computer and with your phone. Is there any reason that you can give me that it shouldn't be the year of you pressing on to know him? Now, it's easier said than done. Some of you have made good intentions in your mind just through the 5-minute blurb. Some of you have given up already, assuming that there's no way possible that you could ever do it. And some of you feel the overwhelming battle within, knowing that sin has enticed you before and drug you down and interrupted all your good intentions. What I want to do this morning is look here in the first chapter of James and see the pattern that James gives us for how to be successful. Might be the only time I ever use that word in that way. How to be successful. There you go. That's not the title of the sermon. You understand what I mean. Actually, go to the end of verse 25. Here, I'll use a biblical word. This man will be blessed in what he does. That's our goal, okay? That kind of success, being blessed of God because of following him. But back to the battle. Let's back up in verse 13 and following. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, this is so common. It's all the way back to the garden. We see this happening when Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit and eaten it, and they are immediately blaming everybody save themselves, even to the point of blaming God. And we find the same problematic issue within ourselves when we fall into sin. It's the circumstances that we're in. Well, then we believe in sovereignty, so then it's God who put us in those circumstances. And so it ends up being God's fault that we've sinned. However, here we have it plainly stated from the Scriptures, if you sin, if you are tempted, do not say I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted in and of himself, and God himself does not tempt anyone. But this is where sin finds its home. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. This is the great battle. Sin is within. It's who we are. It's easy for us to get caught up thinking that sin is just things that we do. Our great problem is not so much what we do, but who we are. Then, verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And if you think sin isn't all that bad, if you think it's not all that bad for you to be sin and to do sin, death is the outcome always, every time. And that's what we're battling against. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Again, James is pointing out, God hasn't caused any temptation or sin in you. In fact, he only gives good gifts always. He gives perfect gifts. They come down from above. He's a God of light, not of darkness. There's no variation. He isn't doing anything shady or behind his back. He never changes. He's always and forever the same, only giving good gifts to his children. In the exercise of his will, which remember is perfect and unchanging, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And here we see the battle coming together of the old man, in verses 14 and 15, lust and sin within, the temptation, and the new man that's been brought forth by the word of Christ. Now, in this battle, we might say, the advantage is overwhelmingly in the favor of the new man. I would venture to guess that most of us don't feel that way. Most of us feel overwhelmed and beat down and burdened and unable to make progress in the Christian life because of the great force that the temptation comes with, because of the great damage that we have seen sin do previously. But this advantage, which is in verse 17, is all for the new man. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from God. Which begs this question, which is what I want to ask, and it's this morning, and answer it as well. Wouldn't do any good to merely pose the question and walk away. How are these benefits in verse 17, these good gifts, these perfect gifts, how are they tapped into for the believer? How do we take advantage, full advantage, making them our own, of all that God has given us in Christ, so that we don't find ourselves described continually by verse 14 and 15, being tempted and carried away and enticed and given way to sin and lust and evil and death. When in verses 19 through 25, the apostle, our Lord's brother, makes it clear in three specific ways: by hearing the word of God, by receiving the word of God, and by obeying the word of God. That is how we tap into these immeasurable, bountiful benefits that are ours, that guarantee victory in our lives, guarantee conformity to the image of Christ. First, hear the word. This you know, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Swift to hear, James says, slow to speak, slow to anger. I wonder how many of us would describe our personalities or even our spiritual lives in this fashion: quick to listen. I mean, that's what James is saying here with all three of these. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He is saying, listen, listen, listen. Listening with an intense interest. If you think hearing isn't important, we could turn over to Romans chapter 10 and see that the Apostle Paul says that it's faith that comes by hearing. If we aren't listening, we will not hear this powerful word spoken to us. Now, the order of these three, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, is no doubt intentional on the part of James. I mean, if you think about it, it's how every single one of us learned to talk. Listening first. No one came out blabbing. We listen, and that's how we learn to make noise ourselves. We must close our mouths, open our ears, and avoid anger. Now, we should notice probably at this point who James is actually talking to, because it's easy for us to read this and think he must be talking to a group of big-mouth know-it-alls. And he's telling them, quiet down, listen for a little bit. But that's not the case. Look at verse 19. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. There's no escaping this. Not for you, not for me. No matter where we are in our journey, it's inescapable. We must close our mouths and listen. 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 Now, he doesn't say, listen and never talk. Silence is not what is suggested here, but slowness of speaking. Carefully listening, wisely discerning when to talk and what to say. Not anxiously awaiting for a silent moment in order that we might interject our two cents edgewise. You've talked to people like that. The whole time you're talking to them, you can just see them preparing the next question or statement, and they have no idea what you're saying. And then when they talk, they prove that they're clueless. A great talker is rarely a great listener. And if we move on, an angry spirit is rarely an attentive one. Nothing plugs the ears like anger. You know this to be true. Either because you, in anger, have failed to hear, or you've attempted to talk to someone who is in a fit of rage and angry, and you can't get through to them. It's why James says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, slow to anger sounds really odd here on the end of this. We can understand the talking and the listening, those kind of go together. But don't you find that it's true that a lack of listening and too much talking will produce a shortened fuse in us? And here's why. Because when we talk too much and don't listen enough, we're immensely focused on ourselves and not on others, which produces all kinds of frustration within and anger that gets exposed without. Because everybody else isn't living in our world. We are all about what we think, spouting off all of our nonsense or sense, if you will, for a few of us, a few of you. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What achieves righteousness? The Word. The Word of God. It's the only thing that will produce righteousness, which is why James is harping on this so much here. We must listen. The only way that righteousness will be produced is if there's intake from God Himself into our lives. Hence the command, everyone must listen. But as important as that is, we could sit and listen day in and day out to God Himself speak, and it will not produce the desired results. It's a good start. It's a fine start. It's a necessary start. It's where everyone must start, but it's simply not enough. And it's why James carries it on further in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, this is interesting. That word that you heard must be received. What is involved in this receiving, this implanted word? Well, James tells us, putting aside all filthiness, putting aside all that remains of wickedness. You see, what has happened here, as a result of regeneration, which we looked at 2 weeks ago briefly, a major directional change has happened in the new believer's life. They're no longer living for self. They've begun to live for God. They're no longer serving self. They're serving Christ. This major directional change has happened. However, with the turn, there is still excessive cargo that has to be gotten rid of. There's the old life. There's the sinful man within. As Romans 6 puts it, all of the attachments of our body have been tainted with sin, and they must be flushed clean. So what is involved with this receiving the implanted word? It happens by allowing the word to wash over every area of our lives. The way that James says it is, in humility, receive the word implanted. The imperishable seed of the gospel has been planted in the believer's soul, and it is ever present. It doesn't come and go. It is God himself in the person and power of the Spirit who has taken up residence in the temple of our body. But we must continue to care for what we might call the soil of our lives. We must continue to tend the soil, to plow, to fertilize, to water. In Mark 4:20, at the end of Christ explaining the parable of the soils, he says, "Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, for they hear the word and accept it, receive it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold." You remember there were others in that story who heard the word. All of them, actually. Some responded quickly. Others burned out fast. But there was one group who heard and received. They allowed the gospel to wash over every area of their lives, affecting this arena and that arena, and shining the light of the gospel into this dark corner of their soul and to that area in their mind. What makes the soil good? Removing filth. James makes it as clear as he possibly can. Removing the filth. If we were going to go out here and try to make these flower beds decent for growing, one of the first things we would do is remove all of the weeds, all of the filth, everything out of it that wasn't pure soil. Removing the filth and the wickedness and adding humility. This word is able, James says, to save your souls. It's been implanted there. It's absolutely guaranteed. But we must continue working in humility, which activates the immense power of this implanted word that's able to save, ridding the excess baggage, getting rid of the wickedness, getting rid of the unrighteousness, putting aside all the filthiness, being done with sin, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, choking it out. Being done with it, considering ourselves dead to it and alive only to Christ. We must not only hear the word, which can happen either by reading the word or hearing the word read or putting ourselves under the preaching of the word, but we must also receive it. There's more than just allowing it to enter into our minds. It must sink into our souls. If it doesn't enter into the heart of who we are, it will not affect our lives. It will not flush out the sin that remains. But even then, James doesn't stop there. We must hear the words of Christ. We must receive the words of Christ. And finally, we must obey those same words. Verse 22, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Be hearers of the word, yes indeed, but be doers of the word. If we stop short of doing the word, of obeying Christ, we have a religion of mere words, and it's useless, empty. In fact, James says it very well. We are deceiving ourselves. This is what he says here. Do not be deceived by hearing truth, but not doing it. For us to listen and hear and read and not to obey results in self-deception. And it's hard to imagine a more dangerous place to be than to be self-deceived. If you hear and you do not obey, you are deceived, deluded, being misled, misguided into thinking that Christianity is a religion of mere words to be heard rather than truths to be received and commands to be obeyed. Obedience. I am ever increasingly convinced that obedience is the too often overlooked expectation of the gospel. The illustration that James uses is so helpful. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. This is a wonderful illustration of our obedience or lack of obedience issue. I mean, at first glance, it looks like that the man has a memory problem, that forgetfulness is the issue. I mean, I talk to people all the time, and they're wondering what they can do to better remember during the day what they read that day, or on Tuesday what the sermon was about. You know what? I have trouble on Tuesday remembering what the sermon was about. It's not a memory issue. It's not a forgetfulness issue at all. It's a looking issue. It's a lack of observation issue. It's assuming too much. The man that looked in the mirror doesn't really walk away forgetting what he looks like. That's an impossibility. We are all well aware and that we are too self-infatuated for that. If we went 20 years without seeing ourselves, we would still recognize ourselves in a lineup. We're pretty self-absorbed. And that's just the point that James is making. It's an impossibility for a man to look at himself in the mirror and walk away and not remember what he looked like. And it ought to be an impossibility for a Christian to look into the Word of God and to walk away and disobey. Especially when you consider that mirrors in the first century were far different than they are today. They were more obscured and they didn't hang on walls. You've seen the antique mirrors that you have to look really close to see the details. They laid flat rather than hanging on walls. There was some effort made. It wasn't just walking by, seeing yourself on the way out. There was effort. You had to walk up to it, look down into it. There was an intent gaze on the reflection. There was effort that was required. Real intentionality that resulted in not forgetting. When we hear the word of God, but do not obey the word of God, it's not because we're forgetful. It's because of lack of care, lack of concern to actually do what we've heard. And if we go a little bit deeper, ultimately it's lack of love. Lack of love for Christ. Lack of love to God who has rescued us and saved us. Just like so many other issues in the Christian life, motive, the root, makes all of the difference. I mean, just ask yourself a question. Why do you read the scriptures? Why do you listen to sermons? Is it for an emotional pick-me-up? A charge to get you through the week, or through the day, or through the hour? Is it a spiritual good luck charm? A chapter a day keeps the devil away or something? Is it a self-righteous duty, checking off all of your boxes? When you read the scriptures, when you put yourself underneath the teaching of the word, are you listening to it? Absorbing it? Receiving it? Or do you find yourself talking back to it, applying it to others rather than to yourself? Are you receiving it in all of the areas of your life? Are you shining it into your life at work, your life in the classroom, your life as a spouse, as a child, as a parent? Are you applying it in all of those areas? Are you obeying it? Are you living in light of the truth as it is in Jesus? How often do you find that you are having to make room in your life for the truths that you've come across in the scriptures? Are you willing to make room this year If you are willing to set out this year to get to know Christ Jesus as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, as he's been revealed in the scriptures, are you then also willing to make room to obey this man? The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, having not become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Looking intently, abiding, doing effectually results in blessing. The one who hears, the one who receives, the one who responds, the one who applies, the one who lives upon the word of God, this one and this one only will be blessed in all that he does. Now, I realize that when we talk about expectations as a result of the gospel, our minds often run to seeing the gospel as this system of restraints. And many of you are probably asking, what about grace? I hope you don't hear me talking about a graceless Christianity, but one that's full of grace, one that's so full of grace that God has kindly put these restraints up, given us a law whereby we can operate with immense freedom, pursuing him with our whole hearts, as Josh mentioned in the prayer time this morning. When we talk about expectations as a result of the gospel, our minds run to seeing it as a system of restraints. We think about obedience and we think, I'm so burdened by it, it's so difficult. Listen, captivity, bondage, that's where we were apart from Christ. There's no freedom there. It's the gospel that proclaims liberty from that oppressive yoke. It's the gospel that offers pardon from the law's condemnation. It's the gospel that grants freedom from sin's dominion. It's the gospel that rescues us from Satan's captivity. It's the gospel that breaks the chains of this world. James rightly calls it the perfect law of liberty. It's absolutely perfect. Nothing can make it more effectual. Nothing can improve upon it. It's absolutely liberating. I mentioned guardrails, like the guardrails on a highway through the mountaintops. You're free to travel unhindered between the rails and outside the guided path. There's no guarantees. Who wants to go off the cliff anyway? If the gospel of Christ Jesus our Lord has indeed rescued us, we must endeavor to better understand it. We must labor to more fully obey it. We must look more intently at it, not forgetting it, but doing it, hearing the word of God, receiving the word of God into every part of our life, and obeying the word of God in every area of our life. Now you may be thinking, wow, this James, you may be thinking like Luther, that this is a right strawy epistle. He thought that James had a theology a little heavy on the works, and coming out of a works-based Catholicism, you can understand that. I mean, in the next chapter, James goes on to say, faith, if it has no works, is dead. I've put together a couple of thoughts here just to make sure that you know that James is in complete agreement with the other apostles and indeed our Lord as well. Listen to Peter's words in his second letter. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, hear that expectation, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Your pathway into the eternal kingdom of Christ is abundantly supplied as you practice godliness, as you walk with the Lord day after day. Or the Apostle Paul, work out, he writes to the church at Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, it's God who works in you, but that always results in you giving your whole heart in diligence into doing His will. We must, here at the end of this year, the beginning of this year, set our hearts, our minds, indeed our whole lives, to press on to know Him in an experiential way, to really know Him. Lack of knowledge results in destruction. Knowledge without application, we will be destroyed. If we could summarize the great danger, I would do it in this fashion: acknowledgement apart from application. I rarely find that people are unwilling to acknowledge that this is who God is. And I'm always running into people who are unwilling to say, yes, I should live in a different way as a result of who God is. Let's be done with acknowledgement without application and make the acknowledgement of who God is and who we are in Him the application of our lives. Well, I mentioned James, Peter, and Paul being on the same page regarding this. Let's run to the words of Christ Himself as we close. When Jesus finishes preaching the most famous sermon, the end of Matthew 7, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Two men heard Christ's words. Two men built houses. Two storms came with rain and floods and wind. One house fell. One house did not fall. The only difference: everyone who hears and acts. Everyone who hears and does not act. They both heard. They both built. They both had storms of life come. Both were hearers. Only one was a doer. Only one obeyed. This year, will you hear God's word? Will you receive it into your life? Will you obey it? Forsaking at all cost having a religion of mere words in order that you might have this person, knowing Him, loving Him, living with Him, both now and forever. Let's pray. God, how we thank You that You haven't left us to ourselves in our lost, miserable, condemned state, but You've reached out with the strong right arm of Your Son and brought us to Yourself. And even then, You haven't left us to ourselves, but You've given us everything that we need for life and for godliness in this life. And You've given us mercy upon mercy, and You've lavished grace upon grace. God, how we long for You to again show us mercy. Give us the unction required, God. Lure us into Your presence that we might seek to not only hear and receive, but also to obey and to do Your good will. You alone are worthy of our worship and our praise, our whole lives, God. We owe them to You. Receive now our praise and song. Receive the praise of our life. Aid us as we fellowship together. As we go from here, God, give us real godly resolve to seek to know Your Son and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. God, make Him the great attraction, indeed, the sole attraction of our souls. We pray in His name. Amen.